Invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson in just a moment. James, the first chapter. While you're turning there, let me take the opportunity to welcome all who are here today. We have some visitors among us, and we want you to know that we're so thankful for your presence here. It's a beautiful day, and you could have been doing any number of things, but you've chosen to be here. And that says a great deal about you and the intent of your heart, that you're interested in spiritual things. We hope you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught. We make our appeal only to a thus saith the Lord. We do not have a man-written creed that we subscribe to. We do not have a hierarchy outside of the local church that we receive orders from. We simply go by what the Book of God has to say. We just sang a moment ago, "Give me the Bible." We're commanded in the Bible to sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. So I hope that you followed along in that song and paid attention to the things that you were singing, that you truly do want simply the Bible, because that is what I'm intending to preach this morning, and that is what I am supposed to preach as far as God-given edict in the Scriptures. I am not to be a stand-up comedian or here to entertain you with all kinds of fanciful stories or history that might be interesting to you that does not in any way relate to the Scriptures or what we're talking about this morning. But my intent is to preach the gospel of Christ. And I hope that your intent is to follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that the things that are taught are true. God's Word is true. John 17 and verse 17, when Jesus prayed to the Father, in referencing His apostles, He said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth." Then I fail miserably if I do not preach that truth. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2 to preach the Word. And corresponding to what Jesus said about the Word is truth. Thus I and other preachers of the gospel are to preach the truth. And that is my intent this morning. If it turns out that in what I preach I do not preach the truth, and you are able to see that, I want you to bring that to my attention, because I want simply to preach the gospel of Christ. I have no axe to grind. I have no agenda to push. I simply want to preach the truth of the gospel. So again, we welcome all of you who are here today. We thank you so much for your presence, your interest in spiritual things, especially our visitors. You're an honored guest here, and we invite you back whenever you can be with us. Last Sunday morning, we started looking at the idea of edification and some things that are involved in that. It got too involved to finish last Sunday morning, so I intended to finish it last Sunday night. Well, the best intentions didn't come to pass, and so I was not able to finish last Sunday night. But because I felt like the material was still too involved to finish this morning, I've decided to flip-flop and put that off until this evening. And I had put a series together just a few weeks ago. I began working on a three-part series entitled God's Good Gifts. A few Sunday nights ago, I presented the first of those lessons, God's Good Gifts, and the first lesson was on Jesus and how He is God's good gift to us. Because of the audible that I called last Sunday, I did not get around to what I intended to preach last Sunday night. And because of the singing that's coming up next Sunday night, the third part of this lesson will then be taught at another time, perhaps next Sunday morning, because I understand we will have a guest speaker, if all goes well, on the third Sunday of the month, and then, of course, we have our gospel meeting coming up on the end of the month. So we're looking forward to that. But my intent then is to preach the rest of the lesson on edification this evening and to finish this series by looking at God's good gift of salvation next Sunday morning, Lord willing. James chapter 1, for those that were here the Sunday night when we presented the first part of the series, we read from the same exact passage. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, the author says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is being tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shifting shadow. We're going to talk this morning about God's good gifts, and the subtitle of that being the Bible, how the Bible is a good gift from God. We all have an appreciation for life. If we're to look around the life that we're living and enjoy where God has placed us, I mean by that the beauty of this earth, and appreciate the beautiful handiwork of God, even in our sky at night, as well as in our sky during the day, as well as in our immediate field of vision when we walk outdoors, we are led to appreciate the beauty and splendor of God's creation. And we are led to long to see that aspect of creation that we are not able to see with human eyes as yet. But we appreciate so much, or at least we should, that we are surrounded by many, many gifts from God. And as we live on this earth, we have other gifts that God blesses us with that are necessary gifts concerning life and the inhabitation of this earth. As far as rain goes, we need that. That is something that we need. An earth like this could simply not be sustained without some kind of rain. That, when I say couldn't be sustained, I mean human life, essentially. Could not be sustained without that. And God blesses us with those things that we need. Concerning rain, Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 and verse 45, He said, "Pray for your enemies, and pray for them as they persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, who causes His sun," that is S-U-N, "to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Not only has He given us the good gift of rain, but also earth and fruitful seasons are the testament to His existence. He has not left Himself without witness, but here on the earth, as we have seen rain and fruitful seasons, that is a testament that God is alive, and that God, being alive and active in the kingdoms of men as well as in the life of an individual, that God is concerned about you and concerned about me and is concerned about blessing us. And the life that we have is indeed a blessing from God. When this life is over, it does not just cease to exist, but goes back to God who gave it. And we will either spend eternity with Him if we've been faithful, or we will lose our soul and be separated from Him eternally in a devil's hell, should it be that we are found without justification on that day of judgment because we've chosen to live in willful obstinance. But as we've noticed in the last lesson that we presented a few weeks ago, we'll notice again this morning concerning the Bible that in these good gifts that we're looking at, there are basically two characteristics. These characteristics are, they are good as well as perfect. And I'm submitting to you this morning that the Bible is a good gift from God. It is also a perfect gift from God, and we're going to consider how that is the case. The first point I want to make this morning in looking at the Bible as a good gift of God is noticing that it is, in fact, a gift from God. Now, when I'm talking about the Bible being a gift from God, I'm not going to go into the history of how we got the Bible and all of the things that took place to get that into a single canon as such. I'm not going to be talking about the men who gave their lives to put this Bible into the common language and hand that over to the people as they were being manipulated by a religious power. Years and years ago, the Catholics would not want the Bible to be given to the common man because they wanted to control what he thought and what he believed. They are even on record in centuries gone by as saying that if the common man were to get a hold of the Bible, he would know that the things that they were standing for and the things that they were pushing as truth were in fact doctrinal error. And so it's a good thing that we have the Bible. It's a good thing that we have a copy of that in our hands, or that we can have multiple copies as we go to any number of bookstores or even your neighborhood Walmart. You can buy a copy of the Bible and have that in your home to study. I'm not talking so much about the labor that went into putting it together as much as I'm talking about the Bible as the content of the truth of God or the Word of God. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 to the young preacher, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good purpose. Notice there what is inspired. There Paul says that all Scripture is inspired. What does it mean that something is inspired? We hear that word used very loosely today, that someone was inspired by someone else to accomplish a particular task. We might see someone in hardship perform in an Olympic game or apply themselves in some other way, and that they are successful against all odds. And we'll say, well, that's an inspiration, and I was inspired to follow and do the same thing. That's not the sense in which we're talking about inspired. When we read about all Scripture being inspired, we're reading about something that is God-breathed, or the breath of God. As one speaks, he is using his breath to speak. God speaks through his word. And of course, years in years past, spoke through his prophets and spoke through the apostles and the Holy Spirit who revealed these things. These words, though written by men that were led by the Spirit in these letters that we're looking at, and we're going to look at that a little bit more in just a moment, were the words of God as if he were speaking them. It is the very breath of God. When you read the Scriptures, you're reading his mind revealed. You're reading his word indeed. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the Scriptures being inspired, and thus the Scriptures being inspired and being from God, from his mind, from his mouth, is indeed a gift that God has blessed us with. Sometimes you'll hear someone throw up an argument, well, you know, the Bible was written by a bunch of men. Years ago, I worked with someone who claimed to be a Christian. The claim was made that I am a faithful Christian, and I love the Lord, and I love God Almighty. And that individual that I worked with would say, you know what, Chris? You ought to let go of this adherence or this loyalty to the Bible that you have. That co-worker went on to say, not only should I let go of that, but the Bible is just a book written by men. Now, the qualification was made when that statement was made. The co-worker said they were inspired men, but they were men nonetheless. Well, really, the Scriptures speak of the Scriptures being inspired, but I won't go down that road for the sake of time. Nevertheless, I understood exactly what my friend was saying. My friend was suggesting to me that this book, though containing holy writings, was written by men and therefore should be understood in the light of the fact that men wrote the book, and thus men who wrote the book must have had an agenda. And their agenda was not always pure, and so some things in the Bible are true and some things in the Bible are not. Of course, my friend would not then step up to the lick log and tell us just what things in the Bible are true and what things in the Bible are not. Just give me the list of things that you say are true and the list of things that are not. Oh, my friend wouldn't take that challenge. No, wouldn't take that challenge. But would certainly make the assertion that the Bible is simply a book written by men. Well, when I think about men today, or mankind, I think of mankind divided into two classes. That is basically evil and good as we count it. So let's look at it from that perspective. The Bible was written by men, the claim is. Was the Bible then written by evil men? Would evil men have written the Bible? Do you think evil men in writing the Bible would have written a book that contained so many restrictions that a man could not carry through with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life? What would essentially human wisdom tell you to do in any number of situations? We have, and I've been thinking about this a lot over the last week, some things have been said and some things have been done that have made me think about this over the last week. We have a process by which people live today called situation ethics. And that is to say this, that a thing is wrong unless this. So here's a thing we accept as wrong unless the situation warrants a response such as that. Let me give you a for instance. We all agree that it is wrong to steal. Right? We agree that it's wrong to steal. But here's a man down on his luck. He's been fired from his job. He doesn't have a paycheck coming in, and he has hungry mouths to feed at home, and no one will give him a job. And so in that case, it's all right for that man to go into the neighborhood Dollar General or to the Walmart or to some other grocery store, and while no one is looking, he can steal a loaf of bread and walk out. I mean, look, he didn't steal a bunch of meat and cheese and other expensive things. He took the cheapest thing he could get. He took a loaf of bread and he hid it under his shirt and he walked right out with it. And that would be okay in that situation. That's called situation ethics. The problem with situation ethics is man is the creator and author of situation ethics. And therefore, situation ethics will ever change. Whereas God is the author of the Bible, it will not change. The truth will remain fixed forever. Man's situation ethics will change. Let's suppose we get to a place in society where a man says, well, I want what I want, and what I want I can't have because what I want is your wife. So I think what I'll do is I'll start a little trouble at home for you, and I'll intervene and I'll start paying your wife all the compliments you're not paying her. I'll start sending her all the flowers you're not sending her. I'll start offering to take her to lunch here and there. And I'll woo her where you're not because you're just simply not into that. But maybe she wants that. So I'll do that. I'll do all those things because I want her and I'm going to have her because in this situation I think I should be able to have what I want. Now that's exactly the way mankind thinks. So with situation ethics having always been in the mix, why would evil men who subscribe to situation ethics ever author a book that would forbid it? That would not make sense. What about all of the commands that the Bible has that would also restrict them or would be something that would limit them in their service? In other words, these would be holy and godly commands, but they wouldn't want to submit to that. This isn't necessarily about restriction as much as it is about maybe glorifying the Lord or praising Him or humility. That's just not something they want. Why would evil men have written anything like that? So that doesn't make sense. Well, now let's flip the coin and talk about good men. Would good men, as we count good, have been sufficient to write the Scriptures? Because when you say good men, you're talking about men, though good, being unaided by God. They could not have written the Scriptures. They could not have intelligently come up with everything we read from Genesis to Revelation. They could not have anticipated what would be a higher moral standard than another particular religion that might be catching on. They could never have factored that in. And then think about this concerning the Scriptures themselves, the Bible as a product that you can hold in your hand. That this book that was revealed by the Holy Spirit, put together by God Almighty, was written using 40 different men over 15 centuries. Now you think about that. Years ago, when I was worshiping as a member of the Mooresville Pike Church in Columbia, Tennessee, and I obeyed the gospel there, I became very close friends and remained close friends with the gentleman who preached there at the time who also baptized me into Christ. His name is Kevin Maxey. Kevin and I remain very, very close friends even to this day. I remember one time asking Kevin, hey, how about this? Since you're leaving, he was moving to Germany to preach. And I asked him, since you're leaving, how about we do a collaboration on the bulletin article? How about you and I write a joint article together? I've never done anything like that. I don't think he had done anything like that. Let's collaborate and let's write an article. And you know, it took us a good little bit of time in talking to one another to get on the same page as to what we were going to write, who was going to deal with what point, how much space was going to be given to that point so that the other one could conclude the rest of the article. There's a lot that went into that. And that was just an article that spanned the length of a page about like this, front and back. And there was a lot of collaboration that had to be done so that I would not contradict what he was saying, but rather wanted to make sure that I was in line with what he said if what he said was the truth. And I had him on the other end of the phone. That's one article that took that kind of thought, and you've got the Bible written over 15 centuries. The fellow writing the book of Genesis can't call ahead to the fellow writing the book of the Revelation letter and say, hey, let me see if we can't correspond on this thing real quick. There was just no way to do that. 40 different men. Now think about that. Two men worked together to write an article. 40 different men over the course of 1,500 years. Imagine this for a moment. Let's imagine Kevin and I decided to do this. We're going to write a two-part article, a two-man article, but here's what we're going to do. You're going to write the article first that you want to write. I'm going to write the second part of that article. We're going to kind of be dealing with the same theme, but here's how it's going to work. You're going to write this one today, and 25 years later, I'm going to write part two. I would have forgotten by that time exactly what that article was about and the points I was going to make. And I can promise you that even though I might be able to fulfill or fill in the rest of the article, it wouldn't have gone the way it would have had I written it 25 years ago when it was fresh in my head. Because I am corresponding with a man on man's terms. But you see, when it came to the Scriptures, that was not the case. Were men utilized in writing the Scriptures? Indeed, they were. But in writing the Scriptures, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit revealed to them what was to be written down. The Spirit didn't say, hey, since you're uneducated, say it in this way. Use this vernacular. Since you're educated, write a little bit more scholarly. That's not what the Spirit did. The Spirit revealed to these men over the course of 1,500 years what the will of God was. And imagine this. Over 1,500 years, that theme is consistent. I believe Lee said in our Bible class this morning about the fact that there's no contradiction from Old to New Testament. Because the Spirit is the one who revealed this, not mankind. My friend at work was as wrong as he could be, saying, well, the Bible's just a book written by men. That's all it is. If that were the case, how do you account for its consistency? How do you account for the fact that there is no contradiction from Old to New Testament? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Peter says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That's not what how the Scripture came. A fellow just dreamed it up. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They wrote as the Spirit directed. That tells me that the Word is inspired. And if the Bible were a mere human product, then why haven't better ones been written? Why hasn't better truth come along? If it's a mere human product, why has the Bible stood the test of time? Why do people continue to refer to it as the most timeless book ever written? If it was just simply a work of man. I submit to you that the Bible is a gift from God. And God has given it from Himself to men, and He has used men in transmitting that gift. It's God's gift from God to men through men. No question about that. He used men to carry the gospel out or to carry out the truth, whether it was the truth of the Old Testament or whether it was the truth of the New Testament. The Bible is divine in origin. It comes from God, but He used mankind in revealing His will. Now, sometimes He spoke directly to mankind. At other times, He spoke through prophets. And we see here, when Joseph was asleep, that the angel appeared to him in a dream and told him not to worry about what people might think about Mary. Don't send her away secretly. Don't do anything like that. The child that is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And as he sleeps, the angel speaks to him in his dream and says, she will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this, Matthew then says, took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. God spoke through Isaiah the prophet, through a man. He used a human medium, if you will, in conveying or prophesying of His will. The same with the apostles. Jesus chose the 12. And these 12 he would send out throughout all the earth preaching the gospel, but not before giving them authority to bind on earth the things that had already been bound in heaven and to loose on earth the things that had already been loosed in heaven. What does that mean? That means that when they spoke it or when they wrote it, it was equivalent to Jesus saying it. That when they bound something, it wasn't because they didn't like this and like that. They did what they did because they had heaven's authority to do it. That's why. So when the apostle said something, it was as if the Lord was saying it, because they were saying His word. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I'm writing to you are the commandment of the Lord. Everything that I'm reading from Paul's pen then is the commandment of the Lord. And it is my contention this morning that not only is the Bible inspired or the inspired Word of God, but it is the verbally inspired Word of God. Every word is inspired. Every single thing I read is from the Spirit having revealed it, being the mind of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul writes, for just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God has revealed them through the Spirit. And the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of the man, except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Paul then, referencing the apostles, says, now we have received not the Spirit that is from this world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The Word of God is revealed by the Spirit, thus verbally inspired, as we just noticed in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. That tells me then, this being verbally inspired, that these passages that we're reading in Scripture didn't come from the mind of man, but rather they came from the mind of God. I want to say something about that before I move on. Years ago, there was a discussion. I can remember some young preacher boys, and I was one of those young preacher boys at the time, having a discussion about this very thing. Is the Bible inspired? Is it verbally inspired? I submit to you that if the Bible is not the inspired Word of God, it belongs in the trash. You don't need it. It's of no value. Cast it away. Because this book claims to be inspired. It claims to be the inspired Word of God. And having investigated it myself, I find no contradiction in Old to New Testament. And many of you the same thing, who've studied the same book I've studied. I believe exactly what Paul says. All Scripture is inspired by God. What is Scripture? Everything that's written is inspired. And I can remember one of those preacher boys. And when I'm talking about preacher boys, I'm talking about young men who are going to be gospel preachers now, not denominational preachers. And there was a young man who took issue with that statement that I made. He said, the Bible cannot be verbally inspired. Now this is a fellow wanting to be a gospel preacher. He said, it can't. What are you going to preach, friend? What are you going to preach? If the Bible is not the verbally inspired Word of God, what are you going to preach? He said, it can't be inspired. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, when Paul was closing his letter to Timothy. He told Timothy, hey, when you come and see me, why don't you bring my cloak and my parchments? I want you to bring those. That's not inspired. Yes, it is. It's in his letter. And Peter called it Scripture. And Paul said all Scripture is inspired by God. There's not a word recorded in this book that is not inspired. It is divinely revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, what this passage does is, in 1 Corinthians 2, it tells us how the Bible didn't come to man. It didn't come through human wisdom. But it also tells us how it did come to man. It came by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I contend that the written Word of God is as much the Word of God as if He speaks it out loud right now. If He were to speak it out loud right now, what He said in the hearing of the Jews at the baptism of Jesus Christ is no more true than it is being written down in the record of Matthew, because it was spoken. God's spoken Word and the written Word are equally relevant. They are equally related. They are equally inspired. And God's written Word tells us that He does not speak aloud anymore, as He once did to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Someone says, how do I know what God says about something? It's recorded right here. It's recorded. You mean He's not going to tell me this? No, He's telling you right here. This is the record of His will. This is what the Spirit revealed. The Bible is a gift from God. I want to show you also that the Bible is a good gift from God. Man's need for the Bible shows the goodness of God's gift. We need it. We could not have provided truth on our own, so God, in His mercy and in His grace and in His goodness, has given us that which has illumined our path. Mike, or Patch, I call him Patch, I'm sorry. They called him Mike properly today, but Patch read for us a moment ago from Psalm 119, how that Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We needed that. We couldn't provide that. So we see in the revelation of the Bible, or the truth of God, the goodness of God, because man needs something in order to direct his life, and God has given him that very thing that directs him, which is His Word. The weeping prophet, Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps. We just referenced the 119th Psalm, that the Word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If I'm going to be pleasing to the Lord, I'm going to have what we call God-pleasing faith. Where do you get your faith from? Somebody says, well, just pray for faith. That's not what the Bible says. If I'm going to have faith that pleases the Lord, it has to come from the source that produces faith. What produces faith? Romans 10 and verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Knowing that, I then look at Hebrews 11 and verse 6 and see that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. Man needs this justification. He needs the approval of God. And God has provided that for us in His Word. And the Word of God is the power to save us from sin. As if we had continued reading in the book of James chapter 1, we would have come to verse 21, where James says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. We needed salvation, and we needed the instruction concerning salvation, and God provided it. And once we're saved from sin, we need growth and we need strength, and God provides that in His Word. Just as Paul, in speaking with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, reminded them in verse 32 of his work and said, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It is able to build you up, give you strength, and edify you. But for the Bible to be a good gift for you and for me, I have to put forth the effort to understand it. Ephesians 5 and verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Someone says, I can't do that. I can't understand it. It's too deep. It just doesn't make sense. I read it and I come away not knowing what I'm reading. I just don't understand. I don't believe that I can understand it. I think I would have to go to college for years and years and years to understand it. But Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1 beginning, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord for the sake of you Gentiles, If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my, that is Paul, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, if you go back through the Old Testament, there's a lot of the Old Testament you may not gather, you may not understand or ascertain wholly and fully, but the brunt of the Old Testament is summed up right here in Ephesians chapter 3. That God preached the gospel through the Scripture to Abraham, that the Gentiles would be justified by faith. And here in Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery is revealed so that you, Paul said, can understand my insight, which I got by revelation, but you can get it through reading the Scripture that I'm writing to you. You can understand. So if the Bible is going to be the good gift that God intends it to be, I've got to do some work. I've got to put the noggin to use. I've got to use some elbow grease in understanding it, making forth the effort or putting forth the effort to understand it, and that comes through study. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. If I'm going to be benefited by the Bible, then I have to make the effort to understand it through study so that I handle it accurately. By the way, I realize it's a generic point to make. I've probably made it many times. When Paul tells Timothy that he's to study so that he accurately handles the word of truth, there is the implication in that statement that the truth can be inaccurately handled. So away with this notion, well, we can just believe what we want to believe. We can all just believe what we want. Well, if that's the case, how does one inaccurately handle the Word? You just believe what you want. How does one inaccurately handle the Word? Why, the very idea. And yet that's what some would tell us. Think of how the world would look if we didn't have this good gift of God, the Bible. How would the world look today? It looks messy enough. How would it look without it? There's still goodness there because it is being affected by the Scriptures. One final point, and we commit the lesson to you, and that is that the Bible is a perfect gift. By perfect, we mean complete. The Bible is God's complete revelation of man. There is nothing else coming from heaven. There's not more to follow. You've ever seen some of these television shows that you might have grown up watching, and a Friday night show goes off and it just drives you crazy. There's a cliffhanger, says to be continued. And that cliffhanger is going to last for months and months and months. Just drive you up the wall. There is no to be continued. It's complete. From Genesis to Revelation, we have exactly what God would have us know. Someone says, no, I don't believe that. Well, then you believe in an incomplete Bible. And what in the world would that accomplish? Paul said that the Scriptures were able to thoroughly furnish the man of God unto every good work. But if we have an incomplete Bible, we don't have the ability then to be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We have a complete Bible. We have a complete revelation from God. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and excellence. Now look at that. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through Him who calls us. What does He call us by? Oh, it was for this that He called you through our gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. So He calls us through the gospel, and by being called by the gospel, which is the information we need to be saved, it is the good news of salvation. Not only is it that, but it is the apostles' doctrine of how to abide within the doctrine of Christ so that we are not walking waywardly. He has provided for us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who calls us. Through that knowledge we get by the thing by which we've been called, by His own glory and excellence. If this are not true, then we don't have a perfect gift in the Bible, but the Bible is indeed the perfect gift from God in that it is the perfect law of liberty. James chapter 1 and verse 25, James writes, "But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." This perfect law tells us exactly what we need to do in order to have our sins remitted. It tells us exactly what we need to do in order to be freed from sin. Sin enslaves us. John chapter 8 and verse 34, "Whoever commits sin makes himself the slave of sin." Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 16, "Or do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to what? To that form of teaching to which you were committed." What was that? Oh, that was the gospel of which Paul was not ashamed, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And so, having been set free from sin, I am now a servant of righteousness, or of God's system of righteousness. This knowledge comes by the Bible, which is perfect. It is complete. It's also the law by which you and I are to live. There are those that would try to bind upon us today various aspects of the law of Moses and say, if we don't keep that, then we're not saved. Paul argued the exact opposite in Galatians chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. "Keep on standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." He said, "I testify to every man that receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law." But he's failed miserably to do that already. Jesus kept it, and then in keeping it, fulfilled it and took it out of the way. Someone says, "That's all I wanted to hear. No more law." Oh, there's no more law of Moses. No. No, it's been fulfilled. But we are under law. Someone says, No. We're under grace. We're not under law. You're right, we're under grace. We're not under the law of Moses. We are under law of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, as Paul was making the case that he would become all things to all men, that he might win some, he would become as a Jew to those who are Jews, he would become as a Gentile to those who are Gentiles. He said in verse 21, "To those who are without law, I became as without law, although not being without law, but under law to Christ." He said, "I'm under the law of Christ." And that's what the perfect law of liberty is. It is the law of Christ. The Bible is essentially that law. And when you look at all of the works of men, I mean by that anything that a man can offer by way of his own intelligence, whether it be a book or whether it be his scholarly thought process, all the works of men, whether you take a man individually or you combine the best of the best, our great minds among us, combine them and see that they will not compare at all to even the wisdom, the radiance, the glory, the depth, the richness found in even the shortest verse of Scripture. Even that, Jesus wept, even that says more than all the books of men say or ever will say. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at God's good gift and concluding about salvation. So, if what I have set forth is true, if the Bible be the revelation of God, then we must read the Bible and read it in order to be wise. We must also obey the Bible and obey it in order to be holy. Remember what we sang earlier, "Give me the Bible." You're standing up in the midst of a world of people who don't care about the Bible. in the midst of a world of people who say, give me my rights, give me what I want, and you're saying, give me the Bible. And when you say, give me the Bible, you're saying, I will humbly submit to everything it says, and I will argue only for it. I won't argue for the American way. I won't argue for any other thing but the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're saying when you say, give me the Bible. Star of gladness gleaming, to cheer the wanderer alone in tempest tossed. Give me the Bible. Will you say that again? Will you hold to that charge as you live day to day and go throughout the week? Give me the Bible. It is God's good gift to you. It is God's perfect gift to you. It illumines your path and assists you to know what is false so that you can hate with righteous indignation every false way, and that you can love the law of the Lord because it's perfect, converting the soul. Maybe you're here this morning and it is your soul that needs to be converted. Understanding that the only way that can happen is because God has provided in His goodness and in His grace and in His mercy and in His love this wonderful gift of the truth that He has preserved through the years providentially and that we have in what we call the Bible. You can read that, you can examine it, you can obey it. And if you've done that, even up to this morning and examining the things that were taught, if you find them to be true, if you compare them to the Scriptures, making sure that it's in line with the Word of God, and you say, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a member of the Lord's body. I'm not a member of His church, but I need to become a Christian so that He can add me to His church. Then we have all things ready and prepared for you. You say, well, what do I need to do to become a member of the church of my Lord Jesus Christ? What do I need to do to be saved? You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. This is what the Bible teaches. In Mark 16:16, Jesus would succinctly say it, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We have water in the baptistry and clothes that will fit you. We will be glad to assist you in your obedience to the gospel if you should so desire this morning. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You are a member of the Lord's church. You are a Christian, but you've fallen away and need to come back to God and be faithful again. Repent of the sin that has taken you away from Him. Confess that in prayer to God and ask for His mercy. And then determine no more to be led astray, but to remain walking in the light as He Himself is in the light, that you may have unending fellowship with God and with your brethren. Maybe as a child of God, you have sinned in a way that's public, and you feel compelled not simply to repent, but to repent publicly, seeking the prayers of the brethren here on your behalf for strength, for mercy, that you might be restored in fellowship to God and to us. We are so willing to welcome you back if you'll just come. So if you have need to respond to the invitation and are subject to the gospel of Christ, in the ways in which we've set forth, the invitation is extended, and we ask you now to come as we stand and sing.